Thank you guys for helping us to sing to the Lord this morning. If you would like to remain standing for a bit longer, please do so. If you need to be seated, that's okay as well. Either way, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. That's on page 992. If you'd like to use a Bible, there should be one in front of you. Grab that out of the pew rack, turn to 992, or 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. This is God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderous, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. You may be seated. So, Father, we're thankful to have your word. It's a gift, a treasure. For every word of yours is true. And yet, Father, it's not some outdated, dusty truth. It's living and active. It's pertinent and even necessary for us today. So we're thankful for your word. And we know that, Father, your word, which was penned by your Spirit, also comes accompanied by your Spirit to do its work in our hearts and lives. And so that's our prayer this morning, that while your word is preached, that your Spirit will be at work in our midst, helping me, helping us, that you might change us into the very things spoken of here in this passage. Help us to that end, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we're making our way through 1 Timothy, we are reminded that these instructions from Paul to Timothy were to be used to guide him in terms of how to order and put the church together at the town of Ephesus. And in chapter 3 thus far, we've seen mention of the work of an elder, the first office that is descriptive of a New Testament church. We spent 3 weeks thinking about the elders from verses 1 through 7. And now this morning, my intention, my plan, is to just take 1 week this morning, Lord willing, and to look at some things that are said here about the office of deacon, in part because as we consider what a deacon is and what a deacon does, you may have noticed there's a bit of overlap, even some of the very character traits and qualities that are descriptive of the deacons that we've just read here. If we were to glance back up, those are the same sort of moral character qualities that we find as requirements for the office of elder. That there's elements of self-control. There must be a sense of self-mastery about a person who's either an elder or a deacon. There's a sense in which there's some biblical convictions, genuine biblical convictions, and yet how that's expressed is differently. We'll look at that in reference to a deacon. There's the notion of being above reproach or blameless that is in play for both of the offices. And even the mention of one's wife and one's family, the how one conducts oneself in the household is referenced for elders in verses 4 and 5, but now here also in verse 12 for deacons. And so Having touched on those things, we would say, go back and listen to those things. We won't double down and double up on those things this morning. But as we come to verse 8, we want to maybe spend much of our time just touching on the matters that are different or distinct here in reference to the deacons as opposed to the things mentioned about the elders. But before we do that, though, the term that we read here in verse 8, deacons must likewise be dignified. The term deacon there is actually used over 100 times in the New Testament. Now, it's only used a couple of times here in this passage, as well as a passage in the first chapter of the book of Philippians. It's only used here and in Philippians to refer to an office. And that's really where we're going to land this morning, but I would be amiss if I didn't say something about the other 100 times that this term deacon, which literally is the term servant, is used in the New Testament scriptures. You see, there's a very specific, narrow sense in which deacon or servant is an office in the church. There's a very general or broad sense in which deacon is a very generic description that is to describe everybody in the entire church. The entire church of Jesus Christ is to consist of people who strive to serve through self-sacrifice. All believers, for all times, in every culture, are to cultivate a life of service through self-sacrifice. For we as a church, not just our church, but the church in Jerome, we as the church are founded and currently exist because our head, the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, served his own people through his life of self-sacrifice. The head of the church was a man of service through self-sacrifice. And that is to trickle down to every corner, every nook and cranny, every one of God's people, everywhere, all the time. Thus, our life of service through self-sacrifice, striving to lean into and meet the needs of others. So our life of service through self-sacrifice is a crucial aspect of our coming together as a church. For we, in coming together as a church, are to strive to look like Christ. For he's the one who saved us and brought us together. But he saved us and brought us together and met our greatest need by laying down his life. In that sense, Jesus was a deacon. In other words, in the sense of one of the 100-plus common uses of the word that we get deacon, the word servant. I don't know that he held the office, but he carried out the work that each of us who name the name of Jesus, who are to ever increasingly look like Jesus, what that translates into is that we should be knocking each other over, trying to serve the needs of each other. Well, don't really knock each other over, right? That's a poor choice of words, but oh. But listen to Jesus in Mark chapter 10. He asked, who would be great among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. That word servant there in Mark 10, guess what word it is? You're not going to believe it. Well, maybe you won't believe it. I don't know. It's the word. It's the word we get deacon from. So, Jesus, whoever would be great among you must be your deacon, your servant. Now, he's not talking about the office per se, but I want to point this out because this is crucial that we understand that we're not talking about an office alone. We're talking about a very generalized description of what a Christian is to look like. A Christian is to look like a servant. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. That's a different word there, but it's a related word. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, that's the word deaconed, but to serve, that's to deek, that's a word, and to give his life a ransom for many. So there's not a person here this morning, insofar as we name the name of Jesus, who is to not be characterized as a servant. In fact, Jesus taps into the bent of our hearts. Hey, you want to be great?
Yeah, oh yeah. Oh, in fact, thank you for acknowledging that I already am.
There's a notion of greatness that appeals to all of us, and so he knows how to cast the issue. Hey, if you want to be great, then drop that and just worry about being a servant. Because when the dust all settles, when the kingdom of God finally writes every account and finally turns things right side up that have been turned upside down, the one who actually will be recognized as the greatest is the one who has been the servant of all. So drop the pursuit of greatness and grab a hold of the pursuit of servanthood. And guess what you'll become? What that means, what that implies, is that each of us come here this morning with a certain inordinate bent. There's not a person here this morning who doesn't come here hoping that someone would meet our needs, that someone would love us, that someone would serve us, that someone would do something for us. And yet, here's the great irony of life. If we come with the notion that I want to be served, I want to be loved, I want to be cared for, then guess what? You will be the first person who feels lonely. You will be the first person who is hurt and let down by others. And disappointed. Why? Because our natural bent will never accomplish the things that our hearts desire. The way to conquer loneliness, the way to conquer hurt, the way to conquer being let down, the way to conquer disappointment is by living a life that seeks to serve others through self-sacrifice. That feels very counterintuitive. But there is the wisdom of God's word for us. Each and every one of us are called to be servants. And yet that's distinct from what's described here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 and following. This is referring to an office of servant, a counterpart to the office of overseer slash elder slash shepherd. But even that, it just reminds us, like so there's an office of shepherd, because guess what? Jesus is the chief shepherd. And there's an office of servant, because guess what? Jesus is the greatest of all servants. Do you see how even the way the church is structured is meant to be a way that points us back to who is Jesus and what has he done? Our very offices are meant to highlight and accentuate Jesus. And here, this office of servant is particularly been recognized and officially designated by the church to carry out in special intensified ways a likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if you guys have been Baptist for very long, but if you have, you know there's an elephant in the room. And part of what I mean by that is there is traditionally been a struggle between pastors and deacons. Been like friction. They don't get along with each other. They don't like each other. They're always bumping into each other's turf or territory. In fact, there's a lot of animosity between those two offices as we have played it out in modern Baptist life. Maybe there's nothing modern about it. I don't know. But so let me just say something on a personal note here, and that is, and this is just a gift from God. But my life and my work as a pastor has been greatly enriched by the deacons that I have known and that I have worked alongside of. So like a lot of times when you get together with other pastors, they want to run down the deacons because they're a bunch of dirty dogs. And like, and I get that that's their experience, but I also like, but I don't get your experience because that's not been my experience. At least yet, and we're hoping there's no need to change this. But both here in this church, for as well as the church I served in previously. So I mean, this is an incredible thing that for 37 years, I've known nothing but good deacons. Well, there's an exception or two, but no need to dwell in on that. I mean, you know, 9 out of 10 is really great, you know. But anyway, there's always the one, but don't focus on the one. So, I mean, many Baptist pastors could not make a claim that I just made, but I can without reservation, and that's not certainly because I feel like I'm special. It's just I've been blessed in that way. Many of whom are now with Jesus, that I always reminisce about and thank God for, that have displayed right out in front of me what an official office of servant looks like and consists of. Because that's what a deacon is. A deacon is really not an authoritative post. A deacon is an official office of servant. You say, well what specific areas are they to serve in? There's really none provided. And that makes perfect sense to me, because once you say, well, I'm sorry, I mean, I may be a servant, but I'm not going to serve in that way, you kind of like miss the point. In other words, there's no specific job description laying out the particulars of servanthood. Why? Because a servant serves. An official servant officially serves. In other words, whatever it takes, I'll do it. Whatever the need is, I'll try to meet it. Whatever the task is, count me in. It doesn't have to be drawn up in advance. It's just as things pop up, as things emerge, as needs present themselves, as opportunities are placed in front of us, a servant says, I got it. So there's no specificity here because a servant serves. A deacon deeks. Acts chapter 6, I think, illustrates this. Now, I say this, Acts chapter 6 is maybe a prototype, a preliminary description of what would eventually become this office of deacon. And so on the one hand, the word deacon isn't used to describe the men who were appointed. And yet what's interesting is in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, the problem was that certain widows were not being deaked. They were not being served their daily allotment of food and material resources. They weren't being deaked. And that was the need. There was a little bit of grumbling going on at church, because some of the widows of a certain ethnic background were being overlooked and dismissed. That creates a problem. How can the church talk about, this is how all people would know that you are my disciples if you love one another, when people are not being cared for? And so it spoke volumes. And what's interesting is that the other time that the word deacon is used in Acts chapter 6 is in reference to the apostles. And so while the widows were not being deaked, The apostles said, but we can't meet that need, because we are to be servants or ministers of the word. And so what was put together is a group of men who probably were of that ethnic origin that was being described there, and they were able to move in and to care for those ladies in a very official capacity. In that case, the need was a very physical, tangible need. And that need needed to be met to clear the way for the apostles to stay in their lane and not neglect their particular calling. But it also ensured that no one would be neglected. And so while it was a physical need that they met, it's really hard to pull apart the fact that it was a physical need and yet it had profound spiritual implications. The very spiritual health of the church and the very spiritual mission provided to the church was in jeopardy because some things were being neglected. They were going to fragmentize and not be unified in their mission. And so these men were appointed, these men that I think eventually become something along the line of the office of deacon. Needs were met. The purpose of the church was able to remain intact, and the fellowship of the church was to remain unified. And yet what it took for the mission to advance and for the fellowship to remain unified was for somebody to step up and to serve the needs, to serve through self-sacrifice. Someone needed to deek. And that eventually becomes the office of deacon. Men who would meet any need, do whatever it takes, respond to any task for the good of the church. I thank God for the office of deacon. I thank God for the men who I've seen play it out in front of me to serve in the role of deacon. Now, three things I want to touch on. Maybe four, but three in particular. Three things that are mentioned here under these qualifications for deacons that are distinct from, that are at least enough distinct from the issues mentioned previously under elders, that it would be helpful for me to like touch on those things. The fourth thing I'll mention just passing there in verse 10, where it says, and let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. I would just add, I think part of what that is reminding us of is that before the official tag or designation of deacon is bestowed upon somebody, that this person or these people are already carrying out the work. I mean, it shouldn't be controversial in that sense as to who would be installed as a deacon. We could be able to point out these three or four, five, six, seven guys that, well, they're already doing the thing. They're already neck deep in trying to serve through self-sacrifice. They're meeting needs. They're caring for others. They're responding to the task. They're doing whatever it takes. They've proven themselves in the work. So therefore, let them be acknowledged officially in the office. But here's the other ones that I would touch on. Verse 9 in particular is a very intriguing statement. It says, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The mystery of the faith. Now, I'll just give you a heads up. We're going to bump into that statement next week, most likely, if we get there, in verse 16. So it's found in a couple of verses later. But Paul loves this term mystery. Let me suggest to you what Paul means by that. In particular, the word mystery, as the New Testament uses it, is not describing something that is completely unknowable. It's describing something that we wouldn't know apart from divine revelation. We oftentimes use mystery as something that, well, I'll never know that. Well, mystery in the New Testament describes that which was not clearly understood in the progressive revelation of the Old Testament, but by the time the New Testament gets put down and in place, things get cleared up. More information gets provided, and that which is cryptic and confusing in the Old Testament gets clarified and made clearer in the New Testament. So it's not something unknowable, it's just something that can't be known apart from God making it clear in His Word. Now, in particular, a lot of the mystery then revolves around things concerning Jesus. How He could be the glorious reigning King and be the suffering, dying servant. Like, huh? How do you put those two things together? It's not until the New Testament that we see that thing that is mysterious in the Old Testament becomes revealed and clarified in the New Testament. I say that to say, when Paul gives this qualification for a deacon, that they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, is that deacons must genuinely grasp the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's an intriguing reality because it's, on the one hand, it's like, duh. You know, he's in office in the church and he doesn't understand the gospel, you know. Well, I've seen that happen before, but in terms of what it should be. Now, because the office of elder, It mentions that they should be apt to teach, that they have an aptitude for teaching. And what are they going to be teaching? The mystery of the faith. And I point that out to say that even though deacons aren't required to teach the gospel, the mystery of the faith, they are nevertheless required to own it, to possess it, to know it. In other words, with a clear conscience, in other words, they genuinely in their heart, without reservation, have bought into what this gospel teaches and who this gospel pertains to. They have embraced Jesus Christ sincerely, genuinely, and that they demonstrate that in their life of service. I find that intriguing because a lot of times you run into people who are really good at serving, but are really confused on doctrine. And I suppose that is what it is, but insofar as this person is an official servant of the church, they certainly must be exhibiting exemplary in terms of a life of service, but they also must be biblically grounded in the truths of the Scripture. It's not a mystery to them because they've read the book. They understand what the teachings are concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. A second thing that I would mention that is distinct in a significant way from deacons is in verse 11. And here's what I mean by that. In verse 11, it says, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderous, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. And here's the distinction there's no qualification for the, at least explicitly listed, for the wives of elders. It's very intriguing that he specifically calls out the wives of deacons. I would suggest to you that what is mentioned here about the qualifications for the wives of deacons is also pertinent for the wives of the elders. It's just not explicitly stated. In fact, the things that are listed here concerning the qualifications for the wives of deacons here in verse 11, is very descriptive of the things mentioned in Titus 2 and 3 for women in general. So it certainly is. So even the wives of elders are to display these things, and yet part of what this suggests is that why does the wife got to have some sort of qualification? Because you know what, whether it's the wife of an elder or whether it's the wife of a deacon, there's going to be some joint activity carried out here. The wife of a deacon should have the same sort of sense of responsiveness in an official capacity to serve the needs of others. And so therefore the protocol would be that just like a deacon could be disqualified or an elder could be disqualified for a lack of certain moral character traits, so could the wife of a deacon. Now, I say all this to say, now, some people would suggest that verse 11 is not talking about the wives of deacons, but it's talking about that the office of deacon is also something that women could hold to. And as long as one understands that the office of deacon is not an office of overseeing and formal instruction, then that's not nearly as problematic to me. And certainly in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, it mentions Phoebe, which is a lady, and it says that she is a, well, that's the interesting thing there. It says that she's a deacon. Does that mean a servant, or does that mean an official office of deacon? And so that's hard to sort out. At the end of the day, I would suggest to you that verse 11 is describing the wives of the deacons, and perhaps by implication the wives of elders as well. Because it seems to handle the flow of the text, because in verse 12 it goes back to deacons. So it would be odd that up through verse 11, he talks about the office of deacon, and then in verse 11, he's talking about the office of deaconess, and then verse 12, he resumes back to a conversation about the office of deacon again. And so I just think the whole thing flows more nicely in a contextual way if you just see the whole thing is pertaining to qualifications for deacons with a little caveat and the wives of the deacons. And then the other thing I would mention just is that is different, at least it's framed different, explicitly stated different, is what's said about the office of deacon from verse 13. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. That's not explicitly framed in that way for the office of elder. And yet when you read that, there's two things that are highlighted here. Deacons who serve in the office well, when they do it faithfully, then there are two results from that. First of all, I'll look at the second one first. They have great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. There's a sense in which by serving as a deacon well, that elevates their assurance. How's that? Well, if you are functioning in an official capacity in the church of one who serves through self-sacrifice, you should have assurance that you belong to the one who serves through self-sacrifice. You look just like him. Chip off the old block. Apple doesn't fall far from the tree kind of thing. Insofar as your life and my life increasingly displays the traits and the obligations and the work of Jesus, is to the extent that you and I should have greater confidence before God that we are a child of God. That's sweet. Strive to look like Jesus, and the Spirit of God will give you greater confidence that you belong to Jesus. Can I flip that? Can I do the inverse or the converse or whatever the proper term would be on that? Profess to know Jesus and live a life that doesn't look anything like Jesus. And I guarantee you, you ought to be. If you aren't, you will struggle with assurance that you belong to Jesus. You may belong to Jesus. That's not for me to decide. I'm just saying that even in your own conscience, you know you look nothing like him. And if that conscience is operating just even at half speed, that should trouble your soul. There's a good remedy for that. Run to Jesus and cultivate a life that looks like Jesus as one who trusts in Jesus. As the Spirit of God is shaping and reshaping our lives and molding us step by step into the image and likeness of Jesus in righteousness and holiness and knowledge. And the Spirit of God will, as he brings that transformation, he will also bring new layers of assurance. But I'll close with the first thing. It says, those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves. So while the second thing, which I looked at first, was related to our relationship with God, the first thing that I'm looking at last, it really speaks of one's, for lack of word, one's reputation before other men, other people. People will think well of you. People will confer respect to you. I don't know how to tell you this because it's so countercultural with our culture today. But we really ought to live lives that seeks to garner respect. We ought to live respectful lives. We ought to live lives in which people would look at us and look at the way we're living and think well of us. That's not being a people pleaser. It's just knowing that there still is categories of shame. And we don't want to live shameful lives. We want to live respectful lives. How do you get respect? By living in a respectful manner. Not everyone gets a trophy. If you want to win a trophy, you got to work hard at it. You got to show up for practice. You got to get in the game. You got to excel well in the game. That's not the way our culture currently thinks about things. Under notions of diversity and equity and inclusion, we have dumbed things down where no one gets a critique, where everyone gets a trophy. And it's destroying virtue and excellence. But the church ought not to be that way. A church ought to be a place where we see people excelling in moral virtue and service, and we acknowledge that, we praise that. We thank God for that. It gives the rest of us something to aim for. Not everyone gets a trophy. I remember when we went and signed Grant up for his first T-ball kind of experience. We went there that night to St. Peter's Athletic Association, signed him up. It was a Tuesday night or a Thursday night or whatever. And we're in the car driving home. In the car driving home. Hadn't been to a game yet. Hadn't been to a practice yet. We're in the car driving home. And he asks me the most important question of his life. He said, "When do I get my trophy?" There is a snapshot of our culture. Is it harsh? Is it cruel? Is it abusive to suggest that trophies should be given out to the winners? Now, you say, "Well, Joe, I don't think you're ever going to get a trophy." Probably not. But I want to aim for it. I want to work hard to get there. I want to strive for it. Last month, I went and participated in the funeral service of a deacon who served in the previous church where I served in. Russell became a part of that church, Bethany Baptist Church, in 1964. He died in the early days of 2024. So rounding off, he was a part of that church for 60 years. I got there as a 25-year-old in 1987. He had almost been a deacon in that church for as long as I've been alive. And while I had the title, he had the reputation. He was the de facto leader of that church. I don't mean that in a negative way. In fact, I mean that in the most honorable way that you could frame the issue. I had the title office of pastor or whatever I was. I mean, I was 25, and while I was tall, dark, and handsome I'm still probably just as foolish now as I was then. And so, but God had put that person there for a decade almost before I ever showed up there. And the church knew him. The church trusted him. The church looked to him. The church followed him. And that wasn't a problem for me. It wasn't a problem for me because of a passage like this. He had a proven track record of a quarter of a century, and he had a good standing in the good people of that church. And he was a gift to me. He served the Lord faithfully. He served that church family faithfully. And he never served for his own acknowledgement or his own honor. He served for the good of people because he loved Jesus and he wanted to look like Jesus. Why would we want to look like Jesus? Why? Among other things, because you and I have no hope of eternal life apart from Jesus. There's a sense in which I don't want you to leave out of here with the cart before the horse. The point of this morning has been serve like Jesus. But you don't get into heaven by serving like Jesus. You become a child of God. Your sins are forgiven. You're given new life. You're indwelt by the Spirit, not by serving like Jesus, but by acknowledging that you need Jesus' service. That you are the beneficiary, the recipient of Jesus' service. He is the one who has laid down his life for people like you and I. He's the one who moved in and met our need. What was our need? We had offended a holy God, and there was no way we could remedy that on our own. We would be forever lost and perish apart from somebody intervening on our behalf. And somebody did. The God-man, Jesus Christ. So have you turned and trusted in Jesus? Are these things precious to you? Because the end result is that while we do not earn our salvation by works of service, but we who have received Jesus, who did a work on our behalf, should have hearts that are filled with gratitude, hearts that are filled with new desires. We want to be like this one who laid down his life for us. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the way that he came and served, pleased you in every way, and yet met our greatest needs. And now, Father, we would pray that we would marvel over the depths of your grace, that you would pardon people like us. But not only the grace in which you pardon us, but the grace in which you now qualify us to serve and to be servants. So help us to reflect the grace of God by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and becoming like him. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's